So I know we're bouncing around a lot, but there's a rhyme and a reason to it all that will all be revealed as the series goes on. But we're continuing our series on worship, life, and liturgy, liturgy and life. And what we've seen thus far, we looked at Romans chapter 12 the first Sunday and saw that all of life is worship. We are living sacrifices meant to be transformed and renewed, reformed by the Word. And as such, we are transforming and reforming and renewing agents out in the world. And that's what we saw the second week, that worship is warfare. All of life is worship, and worship is warfare. We tear down strongholds by God's power, by God's grace. We seek to turn the world upside down for Christ, which is really right side up. We've been told by the world that Christianity is fine as long as you don't talk about it and you just, you know, live it out on Sunday morning, right? The one thing we never talk about is religion and politics. The problem with that, though, is that Christ is Lord, and that is a political statement. And he's Lord of all of life. Interesting enough, I saw an article, I think it was yesterday, day before. I sent it to Chris Kelm. Me and Chris, we have an ongoing text back and forth with political banter and other things that we see going on. And this particular article was talking about the new Secretary of Defense who just got confirmed and installed, who happens to be a member of a CREC church. He's a member of a church in our communion of churches. So good Reformed Christian. Now, he's a messy guy. He's been a sinner his whole life and not perfect by any means, but he's a repentant sinner. And this article was talking about how he was a right-wing extremist because he believed that the whole Bible applies to all of life. Crazy, right? So if that's shocking to you, please start listening to my sermons. Just for a little bit, like that's what I'm trying to beat into your head. We need the whole Bible, all of life, all of Christ for all of life. That's what that means. The whole Bible's about Jesus, and we want you to get the whole Bible and apply it to your entire life and live your entire life for the glory of Christ. This article was saying this guy believes in something called sphere sovereignty, and he basically believes that there are three things that God has ordained the way he breaks down life. You've got the church and the family, the household, and the state. The state has the sword, the power of the sword, so they can uphold justice and do the death penalty and things like that. The family has the power of the rod, so they can do discipline and raise their children and nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the church has the power of the keys of the kingdom where they can do church discipline and disciple people, bring members in, excommunicate people out, things like that. And that somehow God's word is supposed to speak to all those areas of life and be applied. And this guy who Trump wants as his Secretary of Defense believes that. Do you really want someone like that in charge of our military? And to that I say, yes. Yes and amen, please. And not just our military, every aspect of this world. I want people who actually take God at his word. That's not, this is what Chris was saying, it's not right-wing extremists, right? This country was built on those principles. So someone like our new Secretary of Defense, he's not some crazy right-wing guy. He's a guy who stood on the Bible, and when everybody else moved left, he refused to move. They all took a step over here. He didn't. That doesn't make him a crazy right-wing extremist. It just makes him trying to be biblical. And that's what we're all called to do. Now, interesting enough, he's a part of a church that cares a lot about liturgy, about worship. They care a lot about singing properly and the form of worship we take on Sunday morning, because they believe, rightly, that the shape of our worship on Sunday morning is meant to shape our lives. And I would argue that that's what's happened here, and that's why they have a problem with this guy, is because he's letting the Bible shape his life, and he's trying to then walk that out in the world. And that'll get you in trouble. If you doubt that, go to Jeff Vail's Facebook page and look at some of the comments that he gets from other people. When he just quotes the Bible and says something and people get mad. And I'm sure that happens to plenty of you. But taking a biblical stance is a threat to the world, because what it's telling them is that Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is. They are not Lord. Jesus is. Whatever political leader you want to pick is not Lord. Jesus is. Whatever false religion you want to pick and their leaders, they are not Lord. Jesus is. That's what our worship is telling us each and every Lord's Day. And then we're called to live in light of it each and every day. In Ephesians 3, it says, God created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities, even in the heavenly places. So the wisdom of God is meant to be made known through us, the church, believers, those who have been baptized into Christ, those who trust in Christ. The wisdom of God is made known in and through us as we live in line with and in submission to God's wisdom, seeking to apply it to all of life, making that knowledge known, that beauty known, that manifold wisdom known. It's manifold because it applies across the whole gamut of life, every area of life being brought under submission to the Lordship of Christ. And when we do this, we are living for God's purposes. We are pushing back the darkness, as Carl prayed earlier. His manifold wisdom, the light and glory of His beauty is shining out. And again, slowly but surely, the world is being turned upside down for Christ. But the way we do that is indeed by living in light of and in submission to God's Word. It's not by acting like we're something that we're not. It's not by acting like we're perfect or holier than thou. No, we're not. We are children of God who have been adopted into the family of God in and through Christ. Because of His worthiness, because of His perfection, we are those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so we are those who live openly and honestly about that. We own our sin, and we leave it at the foot of the cross, trusting that Christ has provided redemption and forgiveness for our sin. And then we seek to pick up our cross and follow Him. And as we do this day by day, we are commissioned by God and equipped by God to live for His glory. And no doubt that is a threat to a world that wants to live for the glory of lesser things. But ultimately, it's for their good. Because living for the glory of lesser things is slavery, is bondage. It's really hell on earth. They just don't realize it. But Christ provides true, genuine life. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Christ gives life, and life abundantly. And that's what our lives are meant to put on display. That's what our lives are meant to advance out in the world. And that's what our lives are meant to be shaped by. There is a biblical pattern that is meant to shape our worship, and that same pattern is meant to shape our lives. And Lord willing, we will see that in God's Word today. So if you would, look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our God. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we do come. We come humbly before you, seeking your help. God, we pray for Cornerstone. We lift up this church to you, your church. We pray especially for those who are not with us this morning. So many are battling illness, young families trying to get their children well. God, we pray that you would have mercy upon them, that you would pour out your healing grace upon them and bring them back to full health and get them back with us soon. But God, we pray for those of us who are here that you would work in us and through us this morning, enabling us to hear your word rightly, to see great things in your word, and to be shaped by it. God, I pray for anyone here this morning who's not in right relationship with you. God, I pray that that would be changed by the end of this service. God, cause people to be born again, to turn from their sin, to trust in you, to forsake their sin, and to cling to Christ. God, I pray that not only for us, but for all true churches around the world. We lift up especially our sister churches, God, Redeemer Presbyterian in Rockwall, All Saints in Fort Worth, Grace Covenant in Nacogdoches, and on I could go, Lord. Every church in our communion and every true church around the world, God, would you pour out your mercy and grace upon them and upon us? God, we pray for every missionary and pastor seeking to advance the gospel all around the world. Help them to be light and salt in dark places that are in desperate need of preserving and illumination. God, we pray for our families, God, that you would help us to truly cultivate a culture of Christ where our children are being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and we are seeking to glorify you in all things. We pray that not only for the family and for the church, but for the state. God, we pray that you would help them, enable them to rightly minister justice the way you've called them to. That from President Trump down to our local sheriff and everybody in between and anybody else lower than that, God, that they would kiss the Son and rightly exalt Jesus by upholding justice and living and serving in line with your word. God, now as we go into your word, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. Cause it to be effective for our good and for the life of your world. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're jumping into a book. Now, granted, I went through Hebrews not all that long ago, but some of you weren't here for that, and I was just telling Andrew I'd really like a second chance at doing that. I feel like I messed a lot of things up, so this isn't that. I'm not going to preach through the whole book of Hebrews, but maybe one day I'll get to go back through it. But since we're jumping in, let me give you the context. So Hebrews is, it appears to be a sermon written to Jewish Christians in Rome who are under persecution. Now, this is before AD 70, a little bit, but it still seems as though they're under persecution by Nero. So everything seems to be building to this point where everything's going to happen in 70 AD. And because of this persecution that they're under, they are seriously considering forsaking Jesus and going back to Judaism. But the author of Hebrews has been trying to beat into their head, you can't go back to Judaism, because the whole point of Judaism was Jesus. It was all building to him. He's been doing all he can to remind them that Jesus and his new administration of the covenant of grace is the point of all of that, and it's infinitely better than all of that. Infinitely better than all the things that were laid out under the old covenant and the old administration. And therefore, whatever happens, it is worth suffering for. Jesus is worth losing everything for. He's better than anything the world could give you or take away from you, even your own life. And after building on that, he does stress that there are important things about the old covenant that we need to know and understand and embrace that lead us to know and understand and embrace the new covenant rightly. So in the immediate context, in Hebrews 9, the author starts talking about regulations for worship. He says the old covenant had regulations for worship, and so does the new covenant. Just as the old laid out different aspects of worship, you had things like sin offerings, and then ascension offerings, and peace and fellowship offerings, and all these things had to be done just in a certain way so that you could rightly draw near to God. So likewise, in the new covenant, there's a structure, there's an order, there are regulations for worship, but they're all flowing from and building upon these old covenant realities, which the original audience would have known rightly because they're all Jewish Christians. They would have known their Old Testament well. Our problem is we come at everything as New Testament Christians, which is good as far as it goes, but we forget that the New Covenant and the New Testament is built on an Old Covenant, an Old Testament reality. You have to understand the Old to fully and rightly understand the New. Now, if you just come at the New, you'll get a lot of things right. Like, you can get the core of the gospel right, the basics of what church ought to look like, what the Christian life ought to look like. But to get it to the fullness that it's meant to be at, you've got to look at the whole of God's Word. Right? You need Genesis to Revelation. It takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian. It takes the whole Bible to make a true, faithful, healthy whole church. And so with that in mind, he says in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near." So, drawing near, this is worship. That's what's going on. We are drawing near to God to rightly glorify God. These things only come out. Like, I think they want to worship, right? They're like, Nick's preaching. Let's go see what's going on. But drawing near, this is worship. So it begins in view. He says, therefore, right? And the idea is in view of the new covenant, in view of the gospel and the new administration of the covenant of grace, we are going to worship in a different way. So right before this, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, the author says, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So he's quoting Jeremiah. He's quoting the old covenant promises of the new covenant. So after laying that out, that's when he gives us this therefore. So therefore, in light of the new covenant, brothers, or we can say brothers and sisters, the idea is those who are in Christ, those who are true sons of God in Christ, he says, we have confidence. Why? Well, we have confidence because of the blood of Jesus. We have confidence to do what, though? To enter the holy places. So we're to draw near to God, but we do it by entering into the holy places. Now, when you think about New Testament Christianity, if you're like me, you tend to think there aren't any holy places anymore, right? You might think of the woman at the well that talks to Jesus and says, "Well, is it right for us to worship on this mountain or to worship in Jerusalem? Where are we supposed to worship?" And Jesus essentially says, "God desires worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth." And you say, "Oh, well, I can do that anywhere." So there no longer is any holy place. Well, yes and no. We enter into the holy places by gathering together with God's people who are holy, and then we are able to draw near to God who is in the heavens. In Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." That's where you have come to. And you're thinking, "I don't see no angels. What do you mean?" Right? Like this. Those of us who do a lot of work in this building, we know like this building doesn't feel very heavenly. It's got a lot of problems. You know, there's roof leaks. There's all kind of things we're constantly working on. My wife just went to go get mouse traps because we saw a mouse run down the hallway earlier. Right? All this type of stuff is happening. It's like this doesn't feel all that holy. Well, it's not about this building. The building's not the holy thing. It's when you're gathered together with God's people. I mean, we could be under a tree. It doesn't really matter. But when we're with God's people who are indwelt and empowered by God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, where two or three are gathered or more in Christ's name, there he is in the midst. Now, if you're like me again, you're thinking merely in a New Testament way, you're thinking Christ comes down and he's with us. And that's true to a degree. But this is also talking about us being elevated up into a heavenly place, having heaven opened up to us, these holy places, Mount Zion, being with the whole festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn, that is Jesus, being with Jesus himself. This is a reality that John experienced in the book of Revelation. He says in Revelation 1:10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." What does that mean? Well, basic meaning is that he, as a child of God, empowered and dwelt by the Spirit of God, was worshiping God on the Lord's day. Same thing you're doing right now. But later on in Revelation 4, he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And a voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here.'" So John hears a voice say, "Come up here." Who's the voice? Christ. The gathering of the assembly saying, "Come worship. Come and welcome to Jesus." There are a number of guys who've written about this, and they say basically when we gather together on the Lord's Day to worship God rightly, it is like the roof retracts back off the building and heaven is open to us. And we are joining with the heavenly beings and with the saints and the church all around the world. And we are worshiping Christ together. It is as if Christ is saying, "Come up here. Come and welcome. Come and worship. Draw near. But with confidence, enter into the holy places." This building's not the holy places. Heaven is the holy places. Where Christ is, that's the idea. We can draw near now where God is, not because we have to go to some earthly temple where we have to offer a sin offering and then an ascension offering and then a peace and a fellowship offering. And then we give it all to the priest and we only get so close and there's a veil, a curtain between us and the Holy of Holies. No. Now Christ is in the Holy of Holies. He is at the right hand of the Father, and you are united to him. Where he is, you are. Where he is welcome, you are welcome. This is the idea behind having confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We can enter into the very throne room of God. We can draw near in worship by the blood of Jesus. That is because of his sacrifice. Right? That's what that language is. This blood of Jesus is sacrificial, old covenant language. So this is where the New Testament wouldn't make a lot of sense without the old. Sacrifice, blood, where does that come from? Well, it's all built off the sacrificial system of the old covenant. Like, we need to understand something about Exodus and Leviticus and all these other passages to rightly understand what's being referred to here. We need to know, why does blood have to be shed? And the ultimate reason is for sin, to provide atonement. But Jesus has done that. He has lived for us. He has died for us. He has bled for us. But he got up from the grave on the third day and ascended to the right hand of the Father, providing, according to verse 20, a new and living way. Christ is alive. Therefore, we have a new and living way in which we can approach God. Christ has opened up a new and living way for us to worship. We don't have to sacrifice sin. Or we don't have to make a sacrifice for sin, rather. We don't have to sacrifice a goat or a dove or anything like that. And I'm really happy about that. Because if I was an old covenant priest instead of a new covenant pastor, like, I would have to be sacrificing animals all day long. Like, there would, like, all right, I'm getting frustrated with the little wasp thing hovering around. But there would be, like, creatures all over the place. Swing and a miss. But there would be all these things that I have to deal with, and blood everywhere. It would be a mess. Very thankful that's not my reality. Now, I mean, I like my steak rare, but not that rare, you know, like. But he's opened a new living way because he is alive. But not only that, we ourselves, remember what we saw in Romans 12, we are now living sacrifices. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. So we are holy and acceptable, even though our blood was not shed. And that's because, first and foremost, Christ's blood was shed for us. And then we are united to him in his death, his life, his resurrection, by faith in him. And so he's opened up this new living way where we can boldly approach the throne of God. We can boldly approach God himself because Christ is there as our mediator, who lived and suffered and died and rose again, providing a new way. But it's all built on the old way, right? All of those Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to this ultimate sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice of Christ. But Jesus is alive. And because of him, we are now living sacrifices. And he's opened up a new way for us to draw near. It says through the curtain, that is through his flesh. So the curtain on the temple was a type, it was a picture that pointed forward to Christ. When Christ dies, right, the curtain is torn in two. Because all of that was pointing forward to Jesus. The curtain was not the point, the flesh of Christ was the point. Jesus is the way to God. The curtain's not the way to God. Now granted, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, go behind the curtain in the temple, and seek to be before the presence of God and intercede for the people. But that only accomplished something for a year, and everybody was pretty hesitant and pretty skeptical that it might not accomplish anything. Right? The high priest had to have bells and stuff on his clothes, had to have a rope tied to him, because there was a good chance, because he was a sinner going before a holy God, that he might drop dead and have to be dragged out of the Holy of Holies with a rope, because nobody else dare go in there. But Christ is a perfect sacrifice. Christ is a perfect high priest. He never fails. He doesn't just drop dead. He can't even be killed. No one takes his life from him. He lays it down of his own accord. He sacrificed willingly for us. So the curtain is torn, meaning his flesh is given over for our sin. But he lives and he dies for us. But he gets back up from the grave and ascends to the right hand of the Father for us. So he says, now we have a great priest over the house of God. He's there at the right hand of the Father, ever interceding for us. He lives, he reigns, and he saves. He's there doing everything we need him to do. And because of that, we can draw near. Hebrews 4 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see what this is saying? You don't have to check a bunch of boxes. You don't have to be the right kind of person to draw near to the throne of God. What you have to be is a person who knows they need mercy and help. And because of Christ, you can draw near to God and find mercy and grace and help. See, he doesn't say, like, if you get yourself cleaned up, if you do all the right things, and you believe just rightly, and you check all these boxes, then you can draw near. He says, no, because you have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Because Jesus has checked all the boxes. Because Jesus is everything you need. If you will come simply acknowledging your need of him, you can boldly approach the throne of grace. And what you will find is not God as a judge, but a God who is merciful and gracious, who will give you the help you need in your time, your great time of need, which is this entire life. Right? That we don't think about it that way. So many people say, well, I can't go to church because of what I was doing Saturday night. No, that's why you need to go to church. You need to draw near because you're a mess. Well, I can't come and participate rightly because that's hypocritical. No, you need to come and you need to lay your heart bare before God in time of confession and plead for mercy. And what you find is new morning mercies. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. And guess what? Christ is that Savior. He's exactly what you need. And so we come, not as hypocrites, we come acknowledging our need. And Christ fulfills the need. He's our great high priest. And it's because of Jesus, because of his perfect life, because of his sacrificial death, because of his glorious death-defeating resurrection and his glorious ascension that we can rightly approach God and now find mercy and grace. See, this whole idea of worshiping is drawing near, right? Being in right relationship, being in right communion with God. That's what you should think of with drawing near. Drawing near, it's more than just saying, hey, can I come over for a minute, get what I need, and then I'll step away. No. You want your entire life to be lived in nearness to God, in right relationship to God. But what happens when we enter into the holy places, when we gather with God's holy people, is we answer God's call to worship, and then we confess our sins, and we confess our faith, and we receive cleansing, we receive forgiveness, And then we're consecrated by His Word. We're equipped by His Word to be and to do who He has called us to be and to do. And then we are equipped by His blessing and commissioned out to go and do it, so that we can live all of life in communion with Him. So we come together essentially renewing our covenant and saying, I'm still in by your grace. I'm a mess in progress, but I am in progress. And so God, would you help me? Would you equip me? Would you give me the help I need in this time, my time of need? Would you give me the mercy and grace I need in this time, my time of need, so that I can go and live faithfully this week? And perhaps next Saturday, not do what I did last Saturday. And instead, walk in faithfulness. But that's what we're called to do. So we're called to, verse 22, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So the whole idea is communion with God, drawing near. But we are called to worship God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. He says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And what's beautiful about that is he assumes you need to be cleansed. You need to be washed. He assumes your status as a sinner. He didn't say, draw near if you did a really good job this week of not sinning. No, he says, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. A true heart, not a hypocritical heart, one that recognizes that you are a sinner in need of God's grace, but that God has provided that grace in and through Christ. And then, trusting in Christ, you confess your sins. You lay them at the foot of the cross. But then you confess your faith, trusting in the Savior who died on the cross and rose again from the grave as your only hope of salvation. And when you do that, then your heart can be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You see, the Old Testament couldn't do that because they had to keep doing it. They had to keep offering up sacrifices. Even the high priest, like he could only go once a year, right? And on the Day of Atonement, could go into the Holy of Holies. So you had daily rhythms, weekly rhythms, and even yearly rhythms. But everybody knew, I've got to make a sin offering. I've got to make an ascension offering. I've got to make a peace and a fellowship offering. I've got to continue to offer up these sacrifices because I continue to sin. And none of these sacrifices are enough. They do not fully pay the price for my sin. But with Christ, He is the once for all sacrifice we need. He perfectly cleanses us from sin. Jesus paid it all. And so when we come, we can come with full assurance. We can be clean from an evil conscience because we know Jesus is enough. Old covenant, man, it sure does seem like goats, calves, and doves are not enough, because I keep having to offer them. But when Jesus was dying on the cross, He said, it is finished. It was enough. He drank down the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. It was enough. He provided everything we need to sprinkle us clean, to wash us with the pure waters of baptism, and to save us from our sin. So when we come, we're not coming to be cleansed again. We're coming to have our faith and our hope strengthened in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. We're coming reminding ourselves that Jesus paid it all. No guilt in life, no fear in death, as we sang a moment ago. All because of Christ. Our problem, when we think that we can't be forgiven or we must not be Christians or whatever, all of that flows from us focusing on ourselves too much. You look within and you say, I'm a sinner. Well, there's a reality in which that's true, or a way in which that's a true reality, because you sin. In that sense, you are a sinner. But if you are in Christ, that is no longer your identity. That is not who you are. Your identity is in Christ. You are a child of God. Again, this is why the passage starts, therefore brothers, therefore sons of God, therefore those who have been adopted in God's family. You are a child of God, covered in the righteousness of Christ. And that's how God sees you. His child in whom he's well pleased. Do you still sin? Of course you do. And this is why you need to come and you need to repent and ask for forgiveness. But that is not how God sees you if you're trusting in Christ. God sees you as Christ. He sees you as his child in whom he's well pleased. And what you're doing when you come is you're trying to have your mind renewed by God's word, where you start thinking like God thinks and stop thinking like the world, where you start seeing yourself as God sees you, as one who's in Christ, not one who is in sin. And then you can begin to have your hearts cleansed from this evil conscience. Because you remember, it's not because you have it all together. It's because Jesus has it all together. It's not because you are the perfect child of God. It's because Jesus is the perfect child of God. And you're looking to him as your only hope. And so you're coming with God's people, being reminded of that hope, being reminded of that gospel. And you're saying, oh yeah, yeah, that's what I believe. That's what I'm still holding on to. That's what I'm clinging to. Not me, not my worth, not my value, not my being good enough, but the value of Christ, the worth of Christ, his being perfectly good enough. And suddenly your conscience is set free from all that baggage you've piled onto it. Because we tend to say, I'm too far gone. I've done too many terrible things. I can't forgive myself. God surely can't forgive me either. How dare you think that you're more just than God? How dare you think that you're more righteous than God? Because what God says of you, if you are in Christ, is that your sin is as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more. They're gone. Because when you think you're belittling yourself by focusing so much on your sin and saying, well, surely I must not be a Christian. Surely God can't forgive me. It is not you who you are belittling. It is Christ who is the perfect Savior, who is mighty to save even the worst of sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief, of whom I and you and Paul were all the foremost. In reality, we should all be too far gone. But because Christ is so worthy, none of us are. So our consciences can be truly cleansed and clean. Because unlike the sacrifices of old, Christ is a perfect sacrifice. He legitimately paid it all. So he says, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. So us together as a body, collectively, all of this language is plural, right? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider how to stir one another. Like this is community language. Us as the body of Christ, ragtag sinners like us who have been brought into the family of God. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That's what we're doing when we come together for worship. We're reminding each other It's in Christ alone that we're saved. But He is indeed mighty to save. He is everything we need. And He is sufficient completely. So He says, hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. When we come together in worship, we are coming together for what's been called covenant renewal worship. We're coming together and renewing our covenant with God. And we're saying, I'm still in. I realize I don't have any hope of forgiveness or mercy or grace or redemption outside of Christ. So I didn't know what else to do but to just show up. And I'm here. And God, I'm casting myself upon your mercy. God says, great, you're still in. Now, it's not as though all of that is up in the air each week. But it's that we need it strengthened each week. We need to be reminded of these things so that we can hold fast week after week. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So we come together each Lord's Day and we confess our hope together. We confess our sin, we confess our faith, and we have our hope and our faith strengthened so that we can go out into the world as people marked by faith, hope, and love and live for the glory of Christ. But we have to come and have these things renewed and strengthened so that we can hold fast come what may. Right here he says, hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. Let us consider how to stir one another up to good works, love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day drawing near there is this great day of the fall of the temple. It's where the temple's coming down, Rome's coming in, destroying all these things. Nero's unleashing this great persecution. Things are going to get really bad, really quick. And for us, we all have different days drawing near. You may find yourself in the midst of one of these days right now. A dark night of the soul where things just don't seem like they could get any worse. Every single one of us have a day like that. We'll have a day like that, have had days like that. Every single one of us will eventually be dying on our deathbeds, about to breathe our last. And that great day will be drawing near where you will stand before God. So whether it's the day Jesus returns, the day we die, or whatever suffering comes our way, there are days drawing near that you simply cannot and will not make it through without Jesus. And so he says, as those days are drawing near, you need to have your hope renewed. You need to have your faith renewed. You need to have your love renewed and strengthened. You need to be able to hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. You need to be able to stand firm so that anything the world could give you or take away from you to try to get you to leave Christ, you won't fall into it. Because you know that Christ is infinitely better than anything the world could give you or take away from you, even your very life. And so you're enabled each week to stand firm as you gather each week with God's people and have your faith and your hope and your love refreshed and strengthened and renewed. So in a sense, you're renewing covenant because you're saying, God, I'm still in. I'm still a mess in progress, but I'm your mess. Have your way with me. Forgive me. Help me. Strengthen me. But then God is renewing his covenant, not because he's saying, oh, I almost let go. No, he's renewing it as in he's strengthening his covenant. He's reminding you that his promises are sure. Right? That's why I love verse 23 so much. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Every Sunday, that's what we're being reminded of. God is faithful. You can trust him. You can live for him. He's right there. Loving you each and every single day. He's right there holding all things together. Every aspect of your life. Saying, you can trust me. Live for me. You can trust me. Hold fast to me. You can trust me. You will find mercy and grace to help you in your time of need, in whatever dark day that is. I'm right here. So just look to me, and what you'll find is me there pouring out mercy and grace once again, strengthening you, helping you, loving you, enabling you to be who I say you are. You are His child in whom He's well pleased. And every Sunday He's saying, this is who you are. Now go live like it. This is who you are. This is the family name that's upon you. So go live like it. You've been baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You have the name of God on you because you have been adopted into His family. Now go live like it. And by His grace you can. Because He is faithful. Now we, I don't know if faithful is a word I would use to describe us most days. But God is faithful even when we're faithless. But by His grace, we can grow in faithfulness. We can hold fast and grow in our faith and live for Him all the more. And this is what we're called to do. We come together, we're reminded of this gospel, we confess our sins, we come and worship Him, and we are to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We come and we're edified and equipped and consecrated by God's word. As we pray God's word, as we sing God's word, as we hear God's word read, as we read it together, and as we hear God's word preached and taught, we are equipped to be who God's called us to be and who we're called to be as a people who love one another and do good works, who treat each other lawfully from the heart, who love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, and do that in every area of life. That's the good works we've been called to do. We are called to take everything we received, take everything we've been equipped by and called to be and do, and then to live it out in every day, all day, doing good works. The good works that are shaped by God's word. Again, remember, as I started, God's word applies to all of life. Whatever area of life you find yourself in, whether it's in the family, in the home, or whether it's out in the world, in society, in the state, or the workplace, or wherever you find yourself, or here in the church, in all of those areas, we are meant to love and to walk out good works, to walk in obedience to God. And just like in the home, how we are meant to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in the paideia of the Lord, the very culture of the Lord, so we together in the church have this culture of the Lord that we experience on Sunday morning where the heavens have been opened to us. And we experience the very culture of heaven, worshiping God, being lavished and just soaked in His promises and in His faithfulness and in His mercy and in His grace. And after being reminded of all of that and experiencing all of that, we are meant to take that culture, take that nurture, take that admonition, take it home with us, yes, raise our children in the nurture and admonition in the culture of Christ, but also take it out into the workplace with us. Take it into our neighborhoods. Take it to the highways and byways. Take it out into the state. Take it everywhere so that everywhere would see Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's how all people are supposed to live. And when you do, what you will find is like, oh, this is actually better than our ways. This is better than the ways of the world. We're not meant to be conformed to the ways of the world. We're meant to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and live in a heavenly way, in a heavenly pattern. And you see, that's what our worship is giving us. It's giving us this heavenly pattern so that we can receive it and advance it out. So that we can pray and live out, God, Your will be done, Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Every Lord's Day, we come together and we experience heaven on earth. And then Monday through Saturday, we advance heaven into earth as we seek to live it out. That's what we're called to do. But He says, you have to not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We have to keep doing this. We have to keep helping each other do this. Coming together, meeting together, This is how we enter the holy places. Again, where two or three or more are gathered in Christ's name, there he is in the midst. But that's not just because he joins us, though that's true. We experience that reality at communion, where God feasts with us at his table. Spiritual presence of Christ with us. But it's also us being brought into the heavenlies. Heaven being open to us. Us being drawn near to God by his grace. And what happens as we worship is the thing, the person whom we worship shapes us and then shapes our life. We hear the word cult thrown around a lot, but words have meanings. The word cult is just, it just means a particular system of religious worship. So don't take this the wrong way, but all of you are a part of a cult. I mean, the left already thinks you are, so you just embrace it, I guess. We are simply a part of a church that worships God, and in that sense, by definition, that's a cult. It's a particular system of religious worship. Now, I know people don't like the word religion, especially organized religion, but we're here in an organized fashion worshiping, and so, sorry, whether you like it or not, you're a part of organized religion. Here you are. Culture, right? The root word cult leads to culture. Culture is the quality in a person or society that arises from a concern for what is regarded as excellent. The cult shapes the culture. We come together and we worship the triune God of the Bible. That's whom we regard as excellent. We worship Christ. That's whom we regard as excellent. And then, whom we regard as excellent shapes us and therefore shapes our lives, which is our culture. We have a culture within our church. We have a culture within our homes. And if we're living faithfully and consistently, we will have a culture that we bring with us to our jobs, to our schools, to our neighborhoods, to every endeavor of life. And that's what we're meant to be advancing out. We come in here, we taste and see that the Lord is good, and then that affects every aspect of who we are and every area of our lives. That's what's meant to happen. Worship is meant to shape our lives. And the pattern that we see here in Hebrews is we're called to worship God, just like he called the people of old to worship him. We're called to draw near to God with his people. But if we're going to draw near to God, the holy God of the universe, if you're going to enter into the holy places, you better wipe your feet on the rug before you come in. Right? We have to confess our sin. And confessing our sin is not merely enough. We have to confess that we are sinners who know that our only hope is Christ. So we confess our sin and we confess our faith. And it's the same thing Old Testament Israel was called to do. They had to draw near to God. They had to worship him. But before they could, they had to offer a sin offering. Our sin offering has already been offered. It's Christ. And so we come and we say, we are sinners in need of Christ. Help us, Lord. Forgive us, Lord. He says, yes, now draw near. We repent and we believe again and again in order to draw near to God. That's how we commune with God rightly, how we walk in right fellowship with him. But then we must be consecrated. We must be equipped and set apart by God's word. And this is what happened in the Old Covenant in the ascension offering. If they were to draw near and worship God rightly and be equipped to be his people, they had to do so in this ascension offering where they were brought up. It was as if they were brought up with this offering that was burned up and was this great aroma to the Lord. Well, so we are being brought up to heaven as we are equipped and taught by God's word, being consecrated by God's word. And after all of that happens, then we can really draw near to the Lord and commune with him And this is what happened in the old covenant in the peace and the fellowship offerings. The offering was not only laid on the altar, but it was burned up and cooked. And then the people with the priests could actually feast. And the idea was they were feasting with God, communing with God, who now looked upon them with his blessings, with his favor. God feasts with us and nourishes us at his table with his people. We feast and we fellowship with God and his people in covenant renewal at his communion table. Same idea. And then finally, we are commissioned. After God has communed with his people, after they have worshiped him rightly, God sends his people out on mission with his blessing, with his benediction upon them to say, go be and do who I say you are. Go as my people with my blessing out into my world for the good of my people and for the life of my world. Go. Go for my glory. This is the same pattern that's in Leviticus, that's in Exodus, and throughout God's word in the Old Covenant. It's the same pattern we see here in Hebrews. That pattern is established, and it's meant to be the pattern of our life. And it's really just the pattern of the gospel. God is holy. Man is sinful. Christ solves the problem, and we respond in repentance and faith. I know Bill's teaching the youth what the gospel is, trying to get them to be ready to share it rightly. And he asked them, tell me what the gospel is in 5 minutes or less. I usually ask people, tell me in 60 seconds or less. But that idea, God, man, Christ response. God is holy, man is sinful, Christ is the Savior sinners need, and we respond in repentance and faith. Now you need to elaborate on that, but that's the gospel in a nutshell. The good news about the personal work of Jesus Christ. Christ saves sinners. This is what we see here. It's the same idea. You've been called to worship God, but he's holy. You can't. Not without a Savior. So confess your sin and confess your faith in Christ as the only Savior. But then understand that that's not all. You're not just looking for a get out of hell free card. You're called to live for him. And he enables you to do so. He equips you to do so. He gives you his Spirit and his Spirit-written word so that you can go and pick up your cross and follow him. And as you do, as you continue to die to self daily, forsake sin and cling to Christ, you will grow in greater and greater communion with God. And what you will find there is great blessing from God as he enables you and equips you and commissions you out to go and live for God. This is just a pattern of the Christian life. And every Sunday morning, we are renewed in it. This is the shape of our life. We experience heaven so that we can advance heaven into earth. We experience the culture of Christ so we can advance that culture on earth. Whether you like it or not, you are in a culture war. The question is, are you battling rightly? And as we've seen, our worship is our warfare. We tear down strongholds as we remind the world Christ is Lord, not them. Christ is our only hope, not us. And we do this shaped by this pattern for God's glory, our good, and the life of God's world. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, would you help us to believe these things and live them out? Help us to walk rightly in fellowship with you, so that this world would see that Jesus is their only hope. God, we're not a bunch of extremists. We are sinners saved by an extremely sufficient Savior. The Savior that's the only hope of sinners, but the hope of even the foremost of sinners. So God, would you enable us to live out that reality, so that the world would see that Christ is Lord and he is enough to save even them and to turn this world upside down, which is really right side up. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.